Listen now in these ancient words for God's word afresh to us this morning. Psalm 50, verse 1, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire and a mighty tempest all around him. He calls the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. And our New Testament lesson this morning comes from Mark 9, verses 2 through 9. 6 days afterwards, Jesus took Peter with him and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart all by themselves. And then he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became a dazzling white such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them. And from the cloud there came a voice, This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Our gospel lesson this morning is from Mark 9. And in a few short verses, as is Mark's custom, keeping it very short and tidy, he describes the transfiguration of Jesus. In it, Mark paints a vivid, if brief, picture of Jesus going up on a mountain with three of his disciples. And this happens following a very intense series of events. In the previous chapter, Jesus has fed the 4,000. He's argued with the Pharisees. He's healed a blind man. He's been declared the Messiah. He's foretold his suffering, rebuked Peter. And then he's taught his disciples that discipleship means standing under the death sign of the cross. This is emotionally and mentally taxing stuff from Mark 8. It's a whirlwind of activity as Jesus and his disciples traverse the countryside, healing and ministering to everyone they encounter. There are all kinds of interactions with a lot of different people. It's enough to make any introvert want to go on silent retreat for at least a week. And indeed, when we get to Mark 9, Jesus takes a break and he gets away from it all. He goes up on a mountain with three of his friends, Peter, James, and John. This famous story from Mark 9, where Jesus and the three friends ascend the mountain, it called to mind a time in my life when I went up on a mountain with some friends. The summer between my junior and senior year of high school, two of my pals, David Jones and Chad James, the three of us planned a 3-week backpacking trip on the Appalachian Trail. Mowed lawns that summer to save up some money and to take the trip. We planned to walk from Springer Mountain, Georgia, to the southernmost gates of the Smokies, or around 300 miles. Now, as anyone who has done even a modest amount of long-distance backpacking will tell you, and I have in mind Larry Bowman here, if he's listening or will eventually listen to this, and Doug and Dan, a singular joy of the whole endeavor is going up there to see the and enjoying the vista and some rest after a strenuous uphill climb. The panoramic view stands in utter contrast to the hours spent walking among the trees, hundreds and hundreds of trees. Now, I don't remember the name of that particular mountain. It could have been Brasstown Bald. I don't remember. But I do remember that when this happened for us there in Georgia, we were not far from the North Carolina and Georgia state line on the Appalachian Trail. Our guidebook said that before we got to the state line, there would be a spur trail that would take us to the top of one of the most spectacular panoramic vistas on the southern end of the Appalachian Trail. I remember the weather that day was hot but pleasant for late June, and the sky was mostly clear and sunny. So, after some discussion about whether or not it was worth taking that extra time and effort to climb the spur trail, we decided to do it. And spur trails are these little side trails off the main trail that you can go and do things like go see a vista. So, we would get to the top. This was the plan. We'd get to the top of the mountain, have lunch, rest a little bit, and then we would climb back down to the main trail, and we'd try to make it to the next camp shelter by nightfall. Now, if you've never hiked the Appalachian Trail in Georgia, it's a rough go. In Georgia, they build the trail up the mountain, over the mountain, and then down the mountain. In North Carolina, the trails are a little bit different. North Carolina trails typically have gentle ascents up, around, and over the mountain, but not in Georgia. The spur trail we climbed to get to this supposedly spectacular view, the trail was a lattice work of ropes and roots and rocks. It amounted pretty much to a vertical uphill climb. So with David and Chad's rear ends in my face for about half an hour plus, we scaled the granite outcropping, making our ascent. Then after a grueling climb, the ground leveled off, and we had made it to the top. From there, I imagined being able to see into four states all at once: Georgia, obviously, Tennessee, South Carolina, and North Carolina. We'd be above the tree line and up in the clouds. So it was time to enjoy this amazing view that the guidebook had described. Only there was no amazing panoramic view, and we were in the clouds. We were so much in the clouds that we literally could not see our hands if we stretched our arms out in front of our faces. Where were we? We couldn't even see each other. We couldn't even look at each other. What had happened? We knew we were high up, but we couldn't see anything below. We could have been standing anywhere in the world at that moment. We couldn't see north. We couldn't see south. We couldn't see east. We couldn't see west. Everything around us was a swirling gray and white, and it was damp and cool. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in fog or cloud cover that thick, but imagine standing on a stone dinner plate at about 4,000 feet, all I could see was the ground under my feet. That's what it felt like, teetering on the edge of the great unknown. Unbeknownst to us, a storm was rolling in at precisely the moment when we made it to the summit. Literally, it hit right when we got up there. We climbed this mountain only to be locked in gray mist and gusty wind. It was hauntingly beautiful, I must say. But there the three of us were. Disappointed, maybe. We had made this gratuitous climb up the mountain spur trail, expecting an incredible view, only to be swallowed up by the clouds, which prevented us from seeing anything, so we didn't even bother taking our packs off. We just laughed, headed back down the trail, and laughed again at what a fool's errand we had just made. Now, I imagine that Jesus and the three disciples felt a similar sense of anticipation as that which me and my friends felt as we started up that spur trail in Georgia. I imagine that after all that effort, all the preaching and the healing activities that took place down on the plains and the valleys below over 6 days, Their initial walk was hushed and quiet. There was just effort, one foot in front of the other, and there was thought. What's going to happen? What has just happened? Where are we going? Maybe Jesus and the disciples climbed some rough terrain. Maybe Peter was sick of seeing John's rear end in his face after they made their ascent. Maybe the walk was easy. Maybe they enjoyed some peace and quiet. Or maybe their minds swirled with questions about what they had just seen and heard out of the mouth of Jesus. And then they make it to the top. And what happens there is absolutely stunning. They've gone high on the mountain apart, Mark says, away from the others. And then all of a sudden, their friend Jesus was transfigured before them and his clothes became a dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. Verses 2 and 3. What did this mean? What were they witnessing? Did this spectacular scene blind them? Did it induce vertigo? What was Jesus showing them? To quote Psalm 50, was this the perfection of the beauty of God shining forth all of a sudden, or was it something else entirely? Now, Mark does not tell us why Jesus and the three disciples split off from the group to ascend the mountain. He only tells us what happens when the four of them get up there. Perhaps Jesus, Peter, James, and John were expecting a quiet, uneventful evening together. They're going to talk over the prophecies and the Psalms, or just sit in each other's presence. But then the unexpected happens. Suddenly, Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, the word that Mark uses that gets translated as transfiguration is pretty interesting. It's the Greek word metamorphothue. It should be familiar to you. It's where we get our word metamorphosis, which means a change in the form of the nature of a person or a thing into a completely different one. Metamorphosis means becoming something completely different. Interestingly enough, Matthew's transfiguration story that parallels Mark, he preserves the wording. He uses that same verb, metamorphothue, to describe the event. But Luke, in Luke's transfiguration story, it's a little bit different. Luke says that the appearance of Jesus' face was altered. The Greek word's heteron. Not completely changed, as Matthew and Mark say. So what is it that Matthew and Mark want us to see about Jesus emphasizing this dramatic change in his appearance? Mark and Matthew want us to see that in Jesus, we are encountering something of the panorama of God. Let me say that again. By emphasizing this change, Mark and Matthew want us to see that we are encountering something of the panorama of God. To again quote Psalm 50, in this story that Mark tells us, we begin to see that Jesus is the Zion of God, out of whom the perfection of God's beauty shines forth. What does this really mean, though, when we get down to it? To say that in Jesus we see the panorama of God, and that in him we encounter God's perfection. I think it means three things. And listen out here for the words goodness, beauty, and truth. First, in this event, Jesus shows us the true character of God. And because Jesus reveals to us the true character of God, we must listen to him. Fundamentally, through his presence, Jesus reveals to us God's goodness. Goodness linked to presence. Second, Jesus prefigures God's good future. And that good future is this. It's a resurrection future hidden in the life of God that the disciples did not know yet. This is the meaning of the glorious light that explodes out of Jesus. It is a real vision of the renewal of all things after the pattern of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. In other words, Jesus reveals to us the beauty of the life to come. Third, if we have the eyes to see it, through Jesus Christ, God is always doing new things in our midst that break open our expectations and reorient us to the truth. There is more to reality than meets our eyes. Jesus reveals to us the truth that the reality that we exist in is saturated with God's presence and is so open to God that if we have the courage to see the truth and to pursue this truth in faith, we will see God. Let me carry us back to my story for just a second. When my friends and I got back to the main trail after that fool's errand of an ascent and descent of the mountain in North Georgia, we actually didn't talk about how disappointed we were by the experience. We talked about how surreal it was to have been up there in the clouds. When we got back to the main trail, the world around us was clear and new. The thick cloud cover we had just seen stood in stark contrast to those clear woods that we re-entered, where we could see every twig, pine needle, little rock, stone. And then we set out walking again. The world was clearer, but there was still a lot of trail left to walk. James, John, and Peter still had a lot of road to walk with Jesus following their experience high on the mountain. Peter in particular knew that the road to come was treacherous because in Mark 8:31-33, Jesus told him in no uncertain terms about the coming suffering and that the way of the cross was going to be Peter's way, and it was the cross that all the disciples were going to have to bear. And so, when they see Jesus talking with the great prophets, Moses and Elijah, it makes perfect sense why Peter would want to set up tents. And I think it's interesting. He only offered to set up the tents for the three of them. They were going to sit back and watch. He doesn't offer to make the tents for the disciples. He only says, let's make them for you guys, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. But Peter cries out, let's set up camp here. It's safe, teacher. We're on top of this beautiful mountain with the all-stars of Israel, Moses and Elijah. Let's stay here for as long as we possibly can and learn from them. Why leave? And then all of a sudden, the storm cloud rolls in. It locks them in. A voice like thunder booms forth. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. How utterly terrifying. And then the cloud lifts. And as verse 7 says, suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them, but only Jesus. There was Jesus, alone, the all-stars of Israel, the supreme prophets of the faith, Moses and Elijah, they were gone, departed. And there they were, on the summit of the mountain, with one option before them, to descend the mountain and to re-enter the chaos below. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Will they listen? Or will they flee in terror? And then the descent begins. On the way back down, I imagine that the disciples walked in hushed silence that was even greater than the silence that defined the ascent. It was a silence of wonder, awe, and dread. Jesus knew it. And so he helped bring meaning to the radical, life-altering experience they had just had. In Mark 9:9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. You see, the transfiguration event that the disciples caught a glimpse of was the reality of resurrection. The disciples were let in on a cosmic secret. The glory of the life of God saturates our world. It brings new life, joy, and hope to all of us who are dead and dying. It's the message of radical inclusion, of all life being renewed after the glorious image of the Beloved One. In her novel, Gilead, Marilynne Robinson, a good Calvinist, writes memorably of the Transfiguration, connecting the glorious brightness that James, John, and Peter first saw to what shines forth in all created things. Writing from the perspective of an aging Reformed minister, Marilynne Robinson writes, and this is such a beautiful passage, "It has seemed to me sometimes as though the Lord breathes on this poor gray ember of creation and it turns to radiance for a moment or a year or the span of a lifetime. And then it sinks back into itself again. And to look at it, no one would have known that it had anything to do with fire or light. Wherever you turn your eyes, this world can shine like transfiguration. You don't have to bring a thing to it except a little willingness to see. Only who could have the courage to see it? Theologians talk about a prevenient grace that precedes grace itself, that allows us to accept God's grace. But you know, I think there must also be a prevenient courage that allows us to be brave. That is, to acknowledge that there is more beauty than our eyes can bear, and that precious things have been put into our hands, and to do nothing to honor them is to do them great harm." So this is precisely the challenge before us this morning, finding the courage to see the joyful, radiant life at the heart of all things, and not just see it, but to respond to it, to do. Earlier I said that in the moment of Jesus' transfiguration, God reveals the perfect unity of God's goodness, beauty, and truth. But can we bear it? Do we have the courage not only to see that which is holy, but to respond to it? I imagine that many of you feel enveloped in a cloud this morning. The weather we're enjoying right now is probably more than a metaphor. The cloud of loss, the cloud of loss of some precious thing. Is that what you're feeling? The cloud of confusion over changing weekly schedules that you have no control over. The cloud of insecurity or disruption. The cloud of a gnawing terror at what is to come. Whatever that cloud is, do you hear the voice within it booming out like thunder? "This is my son, the beloved, listen to him." When the cloud of loss or confusion or insecurity or disruption or terror, when it lifts, you will look around and you will see no one there with you anymore, but only Jesus. Like Peter, our instinct will be to stay there, to pause for as long as possible in the peace of Jesus' presence. But you see, the moment will be fleeting, and that moment of peace will disappear as quickly as it arrived, and you will not be able to stay there. You'll not be able to preserve the peace. You'll have to share the peace. Yes, you will have to go back down the mountain into the chaos and the confusion, but you will walk back down that mountain into the confusion and the chaos as a changed creature, a creature with new eyes. Like the disciples, let's take serious this morning the transfiguration of our Lord, because it is a source of comfort and hope and peace. It's the reality of resurrection life that is already present to us, and creation is absolutely saturated with it. So in closing, let me say this. Whatever cloud or on whatever mountain you're on, whatever it is that's enveloping you right now, it will not last. It will either lift, as it did for the disciples, or you'll walk out of it, like my friends and I did. And when it does, you will be transfigured. But remember, However it happens, the lifting of the cloud will not be the end of the ordeal. The lifting of the cloud is not our hope. This and this alone is our Christian hope. Not that the cloud will lift, but that the promise holds that God is with us as God calls us back into the world. As we seek to listen to the beloved one, God's own Son, the one in whom our resurrection life and our hope and the hope of the world dwells, let us take heart. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, we come to you this morning asking for your help. Help us to have courage to believe the words of Jesus. Send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the radiant beauty that surrounds us. Help us see the words of Jesus as we seek to faithfully follow him on the path that he will show us. By your Spirit, also remind us that we are loved, and help us hear the call to love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.